Zika to come on up. And you guys don't know him, but Luke is an intern at High Point, and you know that New Crossing Church loves having their interns because one of our passions is just every man and woman, young and old, to figure out who God made them to be in his image, what gifts he's given them, and those that might be called to preaching, teaching, pastorate, and they're usually called pastoral interns, need a place to speak. And so Nick Gibson, the senior pastor at High Point on the west side, he's part of the MP3 group, and so he just asked any of the churches in the MP3 group, which is a group of pastors and churches that the pastors meet once a month and pray together. We're committed to praying with each other. We don't believe that our differences, whether denominations or affiliations or anything like that, should be reasons not to pray to the one God and in the name of Jesus and in his spirit. And so we're praying for the city. We pray for each other. And it's a really cool thing. And in that, Luke got to get to know Luke a little bit in the MP3 group because Nick has his interns attend that. And so got to know him. We had a coffee. And so Luke is a graduate of the UW here in Madison. And he loves missions. He's been on missions, and he's kind of just asking God what God has next for him in his life. He's taken some seminary classes at High Point, which is an extension of Trinity in Deerfield, Illinois, where I went to seminary. And so he's, but he's just asking God about the, is there a call to be a pastor? And so we want to give him an opportunity to come and speak. And one of the, and just to let you guys know, on my heart in a strong way this year is just a season. I don't know if it's just me or us as a church. Actually, you're participating in that this morning. But to encourage and raise up next generation of leaders and preachers. And so I wish, you know, I wish more churches gave High Point an opportunity but to speak. But we definitely want to have an open pulpit to encourage these young guys. And is it right? Am I right in saying that this is your first time preaching in front of a church on Sunday?
This is, yes.
All right. So, see, I told you, you already succeeded without even needing to come up here. And so,
yeah,
sure. And so, you know, we'll give you the full breadth of experience, applause. We'll boo at you sometimes. And
That's totally fine.
No, we won't. Well, let's pray. And so Luke's going to be preaching from, ironically, Luke chapter 7 and or 8 and 7 and so you can be opening up there and let's and the thing is I just told him and encouraged him, it doesn't matter how old you are when you speak God's word, we all need to hear it young and old. And I remember the first time I needed to when I was getting ordained, you know, and I was just nervous as all get out, and it was part of my ordination, and I had to preach in front of 70 pastors and elders, and the guy told me just as I got up, relax, they need to hear what you have to say. And so that's what we say to Luke, we need to hear what God has put on his heart. So Father in heaven, thank you for this young man. Thank you that he gets to come and be a blessing to us. Thank you that he's done the hard work, and his work's done. He's studied, he's written, and we've prayed, and now he just has the joy of just speaking what you've given to him. Open up our hearts, God, for sometimes it's unlikely people or places or things that are said that all of a sudden by your spirit, there's something that's like, we needed to hear that. I hadn't thought about that. And Lord, I know what he's going to be speaking on. I know for sure this is something every one of us wrestles with and needs from you, Jesus. And so we pray your spirit now be powerful in him, through him, and let our hearts have ears that hear. Let us have eyes that see, Jesus, the things you're doing and speaking to us each personally. For your glory and honor, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Craig. Appreciate that. Yeah, it's been good getting to know Craig last couple of months. Craig's a good guy. I've met a couple of you New Crossing people before, this morning we had this Madison School of Leadership thing that was going on over at High Point Church, and one of the nights I sat at your guys' table, and you fed me a lot of chocolate, which was awesome. I was like, maybe I should be going to this church. This is sweet. It's been good getting to know Craig. Yeah, like he said, I'm a pastoral intern over at High Point Church. I've been doing that since I graduated in May, and that's really been a lot of fun. You know, everyone asks me, oh, like, what do you do in your internship, and what are you doing after this internship? And both of those questions are, like, really hard for me to answer, actually. There's no real clear answers to those. I've done kind of a whole slew of things. I've worked with some of the global missions team on some of their stuff. I've done some stuff with coordinated events and things like that. One of the big things I've done is worked with the youth group. And any time I tell someone that I teach sixth graders, I always get this look of just like such sympathy. Like, I am so sorry that's happening to you. Like, can I like pray for you or buy you lunch or something? I always get that, but I've actually really enjoyed that piece of it. That's been a whole lot of fun. So it's been really good. It's been a really good learning experience for me. And so I grew up as a Christian. I grew up in a Christian home, and you know, there's never been a point in my life where I would say I wasn't a Christian or that I didn't believe in Jesus. That was always what I had believed. But things became a whole lot deeper for me very quickly, and this was the summer after my freshman year of college. The gospel just really kind of crystallized in my head and my heart. I went on a summer missions trip, and it was there that it just fully kind of made sense to me for the first time what it means that my sin is put on Jesus, and Jesus gives me his righteousness, and I don't earn it. I don't work for it. It's a free gift, you know, and I was kind of like, oh, shoot, I've been working way too hard for something that I already got, like, you know, and it all just kind of clicked for me, and, you know, in that time, a whole bunch of things started changing within me, and I started doing all this stuff. I was just super excited. You know, I was, like, reading my Bible all the time. I was like, I have to know this whole book, like, right now, you know, and I was asking people tons of questions, and this was a really evangelistic trip. We would go out, and we would meet people, and we would share our faith, and that was something I just really wanted to be doing at that time. I was like, this is a message. People need to hear it. And so a lot of this stuff was just kind of coming out of me super naturally. It wasn't like I was forcing this obedience or anything, or it wasn't like I was trying to appear impressive, or it wasn't like I was trying to earn anything from the Lord. It was just really kind of the thing that was naturally pouring out of me. The gospel was the thing I wanted to talk about. The gospel was the thing I wanted to do things about. And so that was just, it just came out of me so naturally, you know, but eventually I left that trip, you know, and life moved on. And since that point, I've done a lot of different ministry, and I've, you know, led Bible studies and been involved with church and all that kind of stuff. And so the concrete actions have stayed the same, but the thing that can kind of change is the motivations for those actions. You know, where before it was just this love for Jesus was just compelling me to do all this stuff. And then Christianity, eventually for me, can feel like it's just this list of boxes that I need to check off each day. Like, I just got to buckle down and try and do my best to be a Christian, and it stops becoming this thing that I really want to be doing and this thing that I just know I'm supposed to be doing. And so sometimes I look back at that time where it was just so naturally pouring out of me, and I'm like, what's going on? Like, how do I get that back? Like, I feel it sometimes, but other times I'm not feeling that. And maybe you can relate to this. I think we all can kind of relate to this on some level. Maybe you had that moment where the gospel was just so clear for you, and you knew what it meant that Jesus died for you, and that got real inside you, real deep, and it compelled you to do all kinds of crazy things. And then life goes on. We all know that we get busy, life gets hectic, things start kind of getting out of control sometimes. If you have kids, if you're married, not that I know really what that feels like, but I'm assuming it gets kind of hectic, you know, and eventually it can kind of feel like Christianity is this thing we're just supposed to be doing, not this thing that we really want to be doing, and it can start to feel like this list of boxes that we need to be checking off. And I think that can be a frustrating thing, and maybe when you have those days where reading your Bible kind of seems like this obstacle to your day, you know, not something you're really looking forward to. Or maybe going to God in prayer, you know, that's something you've really enjoyed in the past, but lately it's kind of like you're just talking to the ceiling, and Jesus, like, feels really distant. You're like, you're not sure what's going on. That's a frustrating feeling because, you know, we know what the gospel is. We know what the gospel ought to produce in us, right? Like, we talk about how we should have changed lives, and, you know, our coworkers should just see this joy, like, just pouring out of us, and they should all be coming up and asking us, like, what's the change in you, right? Like, we have this kind of idea of what, like, a good Christian is meant to be, and when you feel like inside you're not really feeling that, it can be kind of frustrating. You kind of feel like you're letting the Lord down, and you can start to wonder, how do I get that natural love for Jesus back again? How can I get back to that place where it's just pouring out of me so naturally? Why now does it just feel like this really stern obedience? Now maybe we start to blame our circumstances for this. You know, maybe you're in a really stressful job, right? And your job is just taking up all your time. And you're just like, if this job wasn't so hectic, maybe then my relationship with God wouldn't feel so distant. Maybe then that fire wouldn't have grown cold. Or maybe you think about your family, just how it's taking up all your time. And you're like, if I just wasn't so busy with this thing, maybe then I would be able to have a closer relationship with God. Or whatever it is, maybe you've just had a really hard year, you know, health problems or loved ones passing away, right? And you just think, like, if that just didn't happen, or if God could just somehow provide me more comfort in this or give me more answers, then maybe I would be able to get back to a place where I was just naturally in love with Jesus and obedience was just pouring out of me. And I think sometimes, maybe, we start to just conclude that this is just the way we're supposed to be as Christians. You know, yeah, maybe when I was younger, this love for Jesus just caused me to do all this stuff, and it just kind of poured out of me. But, you know, life goes on, and eventually, like, that passion kind of dies out. But that's okay. That's just life. You know, and I think part of that is true. You know, there is a sense that we just need to be stern in our obedience sometimes. There are some times where you're not going to want to read the Bible, but you should still read the Bible, right? There are going to be times where you want to, you know, flick off the person that just cut you off in traffic, but you shouldn't do that. Even if you want to do that, you still shouldn't, right? Like, there are still times where we need to just be diligent in our obedience. But I think we all know that can't be the main thing that's driving a lifelong happy Christian forward. Like, I think we just know that we let ourselves off the hook on this too easily. And we just assume, like, oh, my passion for Jesus is just going to wane. It's just going to go down. That's just what's going to happen. I think we just conclude that too quickly. I mean, if you can think about in a marriage, right? Again, I'm probably not the expert on being married, but I would assume if your spouse is doing all the right stuff for you, right? If your spouse was remembering all your anniversaries and getting you gifts and taking care of you when you were sick and whatever else spouses do for each other, right? If they're doing all that stuff, but you know deep down they're not really feeling any love for you at all. If they're not enjoying it, if they're not that into it, if they're just making it work as best they can just because they know they should, like, you would probably not be very happy in that marriage. That would probably not be a thriving, healthy marriage that other people want to have themselves, right? Like, and that is just true with God. When we understand the gospel, when we understand who Jesus is, the reality of eternity, like, our emotions have to get involved with that. And so what would it look like? I mean, what would it look like for the rest of your life for you to only fall deeper in love with Jesus? Is that possible? What would that look like for obedience just to primarily pour out of you with just diligent obedience and just working at being secondary? What if a love for Jesus just spurred you on to do crazy things for God that you never thought you would do? What would God do in your life? What would God do in your ministry? What kind of adventures would God take you on? If you only grew more and more in love with Jesus, is that possible? We're going to look at that question this morning. And I think a helpful place to look when we're dealing with this question of why our love for Jesus can grow so cold is to the life of a new believer. When we see a new believer, and you probably have seen someone who has recently accepted Christ, maybe you can remember when you accepted Christ, there's just a natural love for Jesus that is just pouring out of them. It's real effortless. They're not really doing it to try and earn anything. They're not really working at their obedience. It's just kind of coming out of them very naturally. And so we're going to today look at a new believer, someone who has recently come to believe in Jesus. And we're going to see that this person has a love for Jesus that we look at and we want that. This person has a natural love for Jesus that we look at and say, how can I get that? And Jesus is going to explain exactly why this woman is so in love with Jesus. He's going to give us exactly the reason. And what is cool is that what is true for this woman and the reason she is so in love with Jesus is exactly true for you and I this morning. It is exactly true for us here in this room. And so we're going to look at why our love for Jesus grows cold and how we can continue to fall more in love with Jesus. So we are going to look at Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. It was maybe a little intentional that I chose the book of Luke, but that's fine. So we're going to start on verse 36. So one of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Okay, so this is a Pharisee. This is a guy who wants to hang out with Jesus. We often hear stories of Jesus hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors, right? And we kind of start to think that Jesus didn't really ever hang out with the Pharisees, but that's not true. So this Pharisee invites Jesus over, and Jesus is like, sure, I'll come on over. And I think when we hear the word Pharisee, all these things start firing off in our brains, and we instantly start thinking, oh, this is a self-righteous jerk who's way too into the law, and he's just, oh, God, so afraid, like, correct him, Jesus. Like, tell him why he's wrong, right? We kind of, like, love that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees all the time, and we all just think we're not like them in any way. But the thing is, we all have Pharisee-type tendencies. I mean, a Pharisee was just a guy who, like, genuinely wanted to do God's will. I mean, Paul calls himself a Pharisee after his conversion. It's not like an inherently bad thing. This is someone who just wanted to obey God. And yes, Jesus was very harsh in his rebuke of them. That's absolutely true. But oftentimes, this is just someone who really wants to obey God. And we, as being people who want to obey God, we tend to have Pharisee-type tendencies in us all the time. We very often put too much emphasis on our own self-righteousness. And so if when we look at this story, let's be careful not to just automatically put this Pharisee in a different category so that when Jesus is correcting this man, we just assume it's not for us. I think we have the exact same tendency as this Pharisee has. And so let's open our hearts humbly to the Lord today and see what he has to say to this guy. So in verse 37, it goes on, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment." And so this woman comes in. This woman hears that Jesus is going to be at this house, and she goes there. And this woman, we are told, is a sinner. And a sinner probably meant a prostitute. That's probably what that means, or at least a woman who has committed a serious act of adultery. But it was probably referring to a prostitute coming into this house. And we might look at this and think, oh, this is really weird that, like, this woman just, like, randomly comes to this house. Like, is that normal? That actually wasn't that unheard of for random strangers to come into these, like, dinner party things. Like, you could come in, you could sit on the side, you could stand by the window or something and listen into what was happening. So that wasn't necessarily the shocking thing here. The shocking thing was who this woman was. It was so clear that this woman was a prostitute. This woman was an outcast of society. This woman was someone who had always been looked down on her whole life. This woman was someone that the religious people didn't want to touch, they didn't want to talk to, they didn't want anything to do with her. And she knew it. She knew exactly what the religious elites said about her, but yet she still came and she entered this room. And you can imagine the tension that rose as she walked in. And this woman, she comes in, she knows she's been an outcast her whole life, and I mean, kind of rightfully so in a sense. I mean, she's done a lot of things wrong. She has been a prostitute. You know, we today look at prostitution as not the best way to earn a living, right? It's the same thing back then. This is not a good way to make a living. And so she has made a mess of her life. She has done a lot of things wrong, and she comes in and she sees Jesus, right? And she loses it. She absolutely loses it. She sees Jesus and she just starts weeping. I mean, you can kind of imagine, like, the gasping for breath, like body shaking sobs this woman was experiencing. And she came up behind Jesus. And so in this dinner party thing, they were probably kneeling at the table. That's probably what they were doing. They were likely kneeling. So Jesus' feet would have been behind him. And so she comes up behind Jesus' feet. She sees that his feet are not yet washed, but that does not stop her from kissing his feet over and over again. It's the only part of Jesus' body that she feels that she is worthy to touch. And so she's kissing his feet, and you can kind of picture her just crying over Jesus' feet and noticing that her tears are causing little dirt trails to kind of run off of Jesus' feet. And an idea comes to her that she can actually wash his feet with her tears. Like, she's like, oh, look, I could actually do this now. And maybe she looks around. She doesn't find a towel or a rag or anything, but she knows she has her hair, right? And in this day and age, a woman is not supposed to let their hair down. That is very scandalous. That is always an inappropriate thing. But for her, it doesn't matter. She sees a way that she can love Jesus. And so she pulls her hair down, and she wipes the dirt from Jesus' feet into her hair. And it's just the only thing that she can think to do in the presence of Jesus is to wash his feet for him. It's the only thing that she thinks is appropriate to. And then she pulls out her ointment, and she dumps it all over Jesus' feet. Maybe this was an expensive ointment. We're not really sure, but we know that she probably was saving it for something special, and she decided this was the time. This was the time that I need to use this. And so this woman is so in love with Jesus. She is so overcome by her brokenness and so overjoyed by who Jesus is. All she can think to do is wash his feet and honor him. And so, you know, this Pharisee is a little confused, and so it goes on. Verse 36, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so this guy is confused, but, you know, he's not confused about the thing I think I would be confused about. I think I would ask a question about this woman. I would be like, what is this woman doing? Why is she so emotional? Like, why is she letting her hair down? That's weird, right? Like, I probably would have been wondering what she was thinking. I probably would have been, like, thinking, okay, I want to know what's going on inside her that all this is happening. But the Pharisee doesn't ask that. Like, he doesn't even really care what's going on inside this woman. He asks a question about Jesus. He's like, Jesus, what are you doing? I maybe considered you as a prophet. I was thinking you might be. I really don't think that anymore, right? I mean, if you were a prophet, you would have known who this woman is. You would have known that she is a prostitute, and you would not be letting her touch you right now. And so this Pharisee comes to all these conclusions about who Jesus is. And so his big question is, Jesus, why are you letting this happen? This is inappropriate. This is scandalous. Like, Jesus, you need to stop her. But Jesus doesn't stop her. Jesus lets her cry and kiss his feet and wash his feet and pour the ointment on his feet, and he doesn't stop her from doing that. And so Jesus is kind of a mind reader, okay? This is one of the examples of Jesus just reading someone's mind, which is kind of awesome. And so he can tell exactly what is going on in this Pharisee's mind. And so he goes on, and Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say, teacher. By the way, this is probably just a random Simon. Simon's a pretty common name. So it's probably just random Pharisee named Simon. Verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So Jesus gives this little picture using money. It's a pretty common thing for Jesus to use when he was telling his little stories, his little parables. Money was a common one. And so he talks about these two debtors, right? There's these two guys, and they cannot pay their debts back to their money lender. One guy owes 50 denarii, one guy owes 500. And a denarius was roughly one day's wage. So you can think about the first guy owes maybe like 2 months' salary. Second guy maybe owes like 2 years' salary. That's like roughly the equivalent that you could think about. And so you can imagine what these guys feel like, right? You can imagine just the pressure and the fear that they have about these two debts. And I think the reason this picture doesn't super well click with us is because a lot of the debts that we experience are smaller debts. And a lot of the debts we experience are ones that are not hard to pay back or don't need to be paid back at all. I mean, a lot of our debts to people are small. Like, I mean, when I went out for coffee with Craig, he paid for my coffee. I mean, it would be so weird if today I like walked up to Craig, I was like, Craig, I've got the $2.04 that I owe you. We're covered. Like, we're all good. Like, Craig would be like, what are you doing? Stop it, you freak. Like, he would not like want me to pay him back. That'd be so weird if I thought like I had to pay him back to like restore our relationship. Like, I don't care if he paid my for my coffee. I mean, I was thankful, but it's not like this thing I have to like automatically pay back. And I mean, we do this for people all the time. We spot people lunch, or, you know, they forget their wallet, you buy their movie ticket, whatever. And like, typically, that's not something that you really feel a lot of weight to pay back to that person. And maybe there is some times where you have a debt, something you need to owe. I mean, bills you have to pay. But usually, you're kind of like, okay, I can pay that. Like, I can manage this. Like, I'm not that stressed about what's going to happen here. Like, I just know I'm going to be able to pay it, right? And so, maybe you have that one friend who, like, never pays you back, right, that you have to text, like, all the time. He's like, oh, I didn't see all three of your text messages. And you're like, yeah, sure, buddy, yeah, totally, right? Like, you know, sometimes that can be frustrating if someone doesn't pay you back, but usually you end up getting paid back or paying someone back, and then it's fine, and everything moves on, right? But these were two guys who could not pay their debts back. And maybe you've had an experience like that. I'm not sure. These are guys that they couldn't pay that back. I mean, you can imagine what the guy who owed 2 months' salary was feeling like. Oh, I've got to go to this moneylender and tell him I can't pay it back. What is going to happen to me? I mean, what are my consequences going to be? What am I waiting for? I'm just waiting for this to blow up in my face, and there's nothing I can do about it. And you think about the guy that owes 2 years' salary. Think about what he is feeling as he's imagining that conversation with his moneylender, that he has to go up to him and say, I can't pay it. I mean, imagine the consequences he was waiting for. Imagine the punishment that he knew would come. Imagine the weight of that just on his shoulders, that he knows there's nothing he can do about it. He owes 2 years' salary. There's nothing he can do. He's in deep, right? He's dug himself in a deep hole. I don't know why he dug this hole so deep, whatever he was doing, but he dug it very deep, and there was nothing at this point that he could do. But Jesus said that these debts are lifted. And you can imagine what this guy felt like when he went to that moneylender and he thought that this was going to be the hardest conversation he had ever had, right? This was going to be the toughest thing that was going to bring absolute punishment onto him and just absolute consequences for that moneylender to just be like, you're fine. Like, you're covered. I'm going to cancel the debt. You're fine. I mean, imagine the relief that would wash over you if you had to go in expecting punishment and then to be told that you are forgiven, that your debt is taken care of, that you know what, like, it's fine, I'm just going to lift it. Imagine the weight that is lifted off his shoulders. And Simon figures it out right away. Simon's like, obviously the guy who has the greater debt canceled is going to be more in love with that moneylender. Obviously, the greater thing someone does for you, the more gratitude you're obviously going to feel for that person, because you were in deep and they have changed your life. They have absolutely taken something so heavy and they've lifted it off your shoulders, and it is an absolute unexpected relief that that happened. And so Simon figures it out, and so Jesus is going to go on to explain that this idea is exactly what Simon is missing, right? The exact thing that Simon is not understanding about this woman is perfectly summed up in this little picture. And so he goes on. Verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. I mean, Jesus is just like, look, Simon, I know you think that you're like the religious guy here, and then there's this prostitute, and I know you're thinking that she's the weird one, but her actions make way more sense than yours do. She is loving me so much better than you are. You are not loving me well at all. I mean, when you had someone come to your house, if you had a guest come to your house, it was customary to give them water for their feet. If you had a servant, the servant would wash their feet, or maybe you would wash their feet, or you would at least give them like a bucket of water or something for them to wash their feet as they came in. Simon didn't even do that. It was customary to kiss your guests as they came in. Simon didn't do that. It was customary to give them some oil, and he didn't do that either, right? And I mean, we have these things that are just customary that we do for our guests, right? I mean, when someone comes to your house, it's like, do you want something to drink? Can I take your coat? Like, bathrooms are down over here, right? Like, here's the Wi-Fi password. I don't know. Like, there are just things. We can never leave our precious Facebooks, right? There are just things we do for our guests. And if you went to someone's house and they didn't do that for you, you'd be like, this is weird. Like, why are you not doing the normal things for me? It's automatic. I mean, it's almost like a scripted dialogue that happens when someone comes to your house. It's just the same thing. It's just customary. And Simon didn't even do this, right? Simon thinks he's this great guy, this super religious guy, and he's not even doing the most basic forms of hospitality. But this woman is going over the top, right? This woman isn't just washing Jesus' feet. She washed her feet with her hair and with her tears. I mean, she's not just like giving him a kiss. She is kissing his feet over and over again. And it's not like she just put a little oil on his head. She's pouring her ointment on his feet, right? So Jesus is like, Simon, this woman is loving me so much more than you are. And so you are totally missing it. You're totally missing it. And this is where I think we see this woman and what she's doing, and we start to say, like, oh, I just, like, wish I felt that, you know? Like, obviously, we won't, like, physically get to wash Jesus' feet, but this kind of just brokenness over her sin, this sorrow for what she's done, we just say, like, oh, I kind of wish that I've experienced that more in my life, right? I wish that I had these kinds of affections for Jesus. And I think we get, like, these really weird thoughts. We're like, you know, if I had, like a rougher past, maybe I'd be more, like, affectionate, right? Like, if I kind of went off the wall a little bit in college, and if I was one of those guys who was, like, in the mafia or something, and then Jesus pulled me out, then maybe I'd be more grateful, right? And so we feel like people who maybe if you've been a Christian for a while, you feel like you've got this like boring testimony and you're like, oh, I didn't do that much bad stuff in the past. But the thing is, we all have the exact same brokenness before the Lord. We have all, like, compared to God, we are just like this prostitute before God. We are the exact same. We are in the exact same need. We were in the exact same predicament. We don't have a difference. When we say that our sin wasn't as bad as hers, that is pride. That is pride inside you, thinking that you do not need a Savior as much as her. And so we want this joy. We're like, oh yeah, I'd love to feel it, but we don't want to admit we're as bad as her. We don't want to think we're as bad as a prostitute. That's just like, that's hard for us to get into. That's hard for us to imagine. But the truth is we need a Savior just as much as this woman. And so what is the thing? What is the thing she's really understanding here that Simon needs to understand? Jesus goes on in verse 47. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Right? So he's just like, Simon, look, here's the thing. Here's what's going on here. This woman, she has been an outcast of society her whole life. She does not have friends. She does not have a good record. She does not have anything of value in her life. She has no integrity. She's got nothing. And I think the worst thing this woman was likely feeling before she heard about Jesus, the worst thing she was likely feeling was that she thought God thought all that same stuff about her. Right? I mean, she assumed that God was also going to cast her out. She assumed that she could never have a relationship with God. And in this day and age, it was a common belief that God existed, and it was a common belief that heaven and hell existed. And so I don't know exactly what this woman believed about the afterlife. We don't really know, but I think we can assume that she was at least very fearful that she would end her life and enter eternal punishment. She was very fearful that that would happen to her. I mean, you can imagine what that feels like to live your life knowing you will eventually be cast out by God for an eternity and punished for your sin. Like, can you imagine the weight that would be on your shoulders as you were feeling that? This is what this woman was thinking. God is just like any other human I've ever interacted with. He's going to cast me out. He hates me. He doesn't want anything to do with me. She assumed punishment would come. She assumed very big consequences were in her future. And you can imagine the hopelessness and the fear that she was feeling because of that. Simon, on the other hand, well, Simon's been a religious guy, right? Simon's like done all the right things. Simon's obeyed all the right laws. He's read the Old Testament, right? He's kind of done all the right stuff. And so Simon's assumption is that he's fine, right? Simon assumes, he's just like, I'm going to heaven, like, if I'm not going to heaven, no one's going to heaven. Like, I definitely should go there, right? That is his assumption, that God just kind of owes it to him to go to heaven. It's just automatic. Forgiveness of Simon because of the things he has done is just automatic. And the reason we look more like Simon than the prostitute is because of the way our culture views God's forgiveness. Like, God is just like, in our culture, God is just like this big, like, teddy bear forgiveness, right? Like, it's kind of a Pez dispenser of grace. Like, it just kind of automatically comes out of him. It's just assumed that God should forgive us, right? And I think this is a subtle thing because I don't think any of us would maybe directly say this, but we just start to think, well, God, of course, should have forgiven me, right? You know, we know that Jesus died for us, and so we know we are forgiven. That's absolutely true, but we like to think that that just should have happened in the first place. You know, you think about the ministry you've done or the stuff you've done for God, and you start to think, well, yeah, like, look at the servant I've been to him. Look at the things I've offered him. I think it's real subtle, but we start to think, like, God's forgiveness of us is just assumed. It's just this automatic thing. It's just expected. We become like Simon. We just assume we're going to heaven. And we assume that's always been the case, and we don't feel the weight of it. I mean, the reason this woman was so overwhelmed is that forgiveness was so unexpected, right? We don't know exactly the point where she believed. It could have been with Jesus here. It could have been before. I mean, she clearly came looking for Jesus. She had clearly heard Jesus and the hope of the gospel. She kind of knew something about his message, I think. I'm inferring a little bit, but she obviously knew Jesus was someone to be worshipped, and so she came to his house. And the thing that this woman was feeling was that I'll never be accepted by God. I will be cast out forever. I'm going to hell. God hates me. There's nothing I can do about it. Everyone hates me. And then she hears about Jesus. She hears that Jesus is going to go and he's going to die. And that anyone who believes in Jesus can be saved. Anyone who puts their faith in him will have all their sins forgiven. Their slate will be wiped clean, and that she can actually have the hope of heaven. I mean, she was just like, this is unthinkable. I never imagined that this would, I assume there was 0% chance heaven was in my future. I assume there's 0% chance God could ever, ever accept me. And then she hears about Jesus. I mean, how unexpected, how unthinkable is that? She's just saying, me? I'm supposed to be punished. I've done so much wrong stuff. Like, it doesn't make sense why Jesus would die for me. And if you could imagine the weight that was lifted off her shoulders. And what's hard is we haven't been in this hopeless place she has. I mean, maybe you've been. I've never really been in that place where I assumed I was going to hell, right? Like, I've never been in the state of just like, I'm so broken and so sinful and there's no hope for me and God could never accept me. Like, I've never had to go through that. And so I can't imagine what that's like to have the weight of that lifted off and find out there's actual real hope. But I think the thing this woman is understanding is something that we can absolutely understand today. And I think this is something that we as Christians forget about very quickly. And it's something that maybe we've never fully understood. It's something that we just don't think about enough. And so this is what this woman was understanding. This is what I want us to understand this morning, is that God never owed you forgiveness. He gave you forgiveness. God never owed you forgiveness. He gave you forgiveness. You and I, we have all sinned. We've all sinned against a holy God. All of us in here, we have had envy. We have had hatred. We've all lusted. We've all had greed and jealousy. I mean, we've all done things that are against God, that are opposed to God, that God just cannot even stand, right? And the worst part is, like, we've all wanted to be God. We've all said, God, I would like your throne for myself if I can. That'd be great. If I can just have your throne, that'd be fine. Like, we have all subtly thought that, you know? And I think, like, you know, we think, well, this woman had many sins, and so she's going to feel more gracious. You know, we get in that weird thinking, but it doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, right? That was not Jesus' point, that Simon needs to go, like, sin more, and then he'll feel more, like, gratitude for Jesus. Not what he's saying at all. Like, if you have committed one sin, okay, first of all, it's amazing. Congrats. I'm very impressed with you. We'll do some autographs after, right? If you've committed one sin, you have still earned a ticket to hell for an eternity, okay? That is where you rightly should go. That is where you ought to be after you die. That one sin you have committed is against a God so terribly powerful, so unbearably glorious, so staggeringly massive, that one sin is it's like a gag reflex from a perfect holy God flinging you to the only place you deserve to be, which is a lake of fire. It's the only place you deserve to be because of your one sin. And we had all this weird thinking. We're like, oh, that's not right. That's too big a punishment, right? That's like, oh, it's too great. And so we started thinking, well, maybe hell is just like, it just snuffs us out right away. And I mean, I guess I don't know necessarily about all that, but like that it's a perfectly justified response from God. He cannot be in the presence of our sin. And so it flings us out to the only place we deserve to go. And so it doesn't matter how much you've done. It doesn't matter the number of sins. It matters who you've sinned against. And we have all sinned against a holy God. And I'm assuming most of us in here have committed more than one sin, right? And so our place rightfully should be hell forever. And, we get kind of this assumption like, well, yeah, but Jesus came, right? Like, Jesus came and he fixed it all. And absolutely true. But God did not owe us Jesus. Like, God did not owe that for us. Like, you would have been perfectly justified, perfectly right to allow us to go to the only place we deserve to go, which is hell forever and ever. Unending torment, right? God was perfectly justified to do that. He never owed us Jesus. Never owed that to us. But Jesus goes on. So this is verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus looks at this woman, the mess of a life she has, and he forgives her. He says, "You know what? I'm going to lift that debt off of you. I don't have to do that, but I'm going to do that." And that is just who Jesus is, that he wants to spend an eternity with a prostitute. That is the type of love that Jesus extends. And that is the exact type of love that Jesus extends to all of us here in this room. That's exactly who Jesus is. I mean, think how hard God had to work to forgive you, right? I mean, Jesus had to come and he had to have nails put through his hands and his feet, and he had to be whipped and abused so that you could be forgiven. And that was all like above and beyond what God had to do. Like, God did not have to do any of that. It was an absolute choice. It was an absolute gift that God came down to do that for you. And we start to assume like, well, yeah, Jesus should have done that. He never owed that to us. We were all hopeless, selfish idiots. And we were all way too into ourselves, not looking for God at all. And Jesus came and he had compassion. And he loved us. And he lifted our massive debt off of us. And so forgiveness of God should not become this just assumed thing, like this automatic expectation of God. Like, when we believe in Jesus, yes, we can go to him and know we will be forgiven. But it is every day a massive release, a relief lifted off of our shoulders. Forgiveness is always unexpected. It was never owed to us. It was given to us. And I think when we start to think about our forgiveness this way, it puts us in a posture where we see we're not our own savior. Like, when we get bored with Jesus, it's because we're being arrogant, right? We start to think we're partly our own savior, and we stop realizing the clarity of the gospel. We forget the absurdity of the fact that we are saved, and it becomes assumed, and then it becomes boring. And then you're like, I don't really want to read my Bible. I don't, you know? And we have emotions, and our days go up and down. That's true. But when you understand this, I can't imagine you consistently not loving Jesus and feeling that. Like, I just can't imagine that not being your response. To every day realize that, okay, this was never owed to me, it was given to me. I've paid for 0% of my salvation. We like to think maybe I've paid for like 20% or 10% or something. We have paid for 0% of it. It is all a gift. It is all an amazing grace that has been extended to us. And that is just who our God is. That is the gospel of Jesus. It is always shocking. No matter how sanctified you get, no matter how far you go with God, no matter how much ministry you do, it is always shocking you are called a child of God. That was always unexpected. God never owed you forgiveness. He gave you forgiveness. And when we have this posture of receiving that forgiveness every day, it's going to change our hearts and keep us from getting prideful and keep us from thinking that our gifts are somehow offering God something that would justify him saving us. And so we get really into what we're doing, and we stop being really into how incredible it is that God has saved us. And we forget. We forget the absurdity of the gospel. It becomes assumed. It becomes second nature. And it is always a shocking thing. It's always a shocking thing. And so we need to fight to keep this clear in our heads. I think we need to preach the gospel to ourselves as often as we can. We need to confess sin to each other often. We need to stop putting on this persona where we strut around as these like perfect Christians who know all our crap, and like, you know, we don't want to like look weak at all, but like by doing that, we are shielding God from giving us the best gift ever, which is his forgiveness. We're keeping God from giving the thing that we really need, and we fool ourselves. We think, no, if I like think of myself kind of highly, then I'll really be joyful. But we're kidding ourselves. We think that's where joy is found. Real joy is found as understanding that you offer God as much as the prostitute offered to God. And you realize that your forgiveness was always unexpected. And so I want us to imagine what that would look like in our lives. In this church, what that would be like if we all knew that forgiveness was not owed to us, it was given to us. I mean, imagine the love we would have and the closeness that would be felt here. I mean, imagine the joy you would have in Christ. Imagine what God would do in your life if this was the posture you would take. Imagine what God would do. Imagine what it would be like to always be leaving sin and running towards Christ, because that is just the thing. That's the only reaction you can have. That's the only thing you think is worth doing, is running after Jesus. And so I want us to think about that. God never owed you forgiveness. He gave you forgiveness. And that should change the way that we think about the gospel. So I'm going to have the band come up, and then I will pray to close this out. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have forgiven us, God. We never deserve that forgiveness, and we so quickly think we did deserve that forgiveness. God, you love us, and you have done an amazing thing for us, God. You sent Jesus to die, and that was never owed to us. But God, you chose to do that, and that is an incredible thing, Father. And so I pray that this stirs our hearts to love you more. Pray that this stirs us to love you deeper and deeper every day, God. God, we thank you and we love you. In your name, amen.